grab your Bibles out with me and turn to Mark chapter 10. Now, as you're turning there, men, I just want to give you an exhortation and encouragement to sign up for our work day, where we're going to go out to widows and people in our church in need who have various projects have to be done. We're going to be the men of the church and raise up our hands and our resources and go out there and be a blessing to those in need. And so we'd love for you guys to join us. Even if you feel like you can't really do anything, you might just be able to go and pray with someone or just be a support. So please sign up to do that. We're going to start with breakfast at next Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, and then we're going to go out and get some work done. So don't forget, guys, sign up before you head out of church today and give a few hours of your time to be a blessing to those in need. Mark chapter 10, we pick it up. Verses 17 through 27, title of the message, if you're taking notes, is The Value of Following Jesus. This is kind of part one and then two-part message series, The Value of Following Jesus. And this is a heavy message. The past couple passages have been some doozies, right? This is no exception. I have no jokes in this morning's message, so if you feel the need to laugh, just get it out right now. Okay, there you go. It is pretty serious stuff, and it's good stuff. It's challenging stuff. Let's go ahead and read the passage, verse 17 through 27. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." If you guys could lock the doors back there real quick, it'd be great. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." It's a good place to end. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes to your word now as we dive in. Just give me the right words to speak. Lord, keep us all attentive and captivated by the power of your truth and your spirit, just implanting it into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read this passage, if you remember our passage last week, these are coming right on the heels of each other. They're not separated by so much time as we have it, reading it from Sunday to Sunday. But it was designed this way divinely to present a very stark contrast. You might remember last week had to do with children. Jesus comparing those who come into the kingdom as those who become like little children. And little children come with absolutely nothing to offer. They have nothing in their hands. They are completely dependent upon another for every single need. And Jesus is in a sense telling us that if you want to come into the kingdom of God to be born again, you must come as a child with none of your own merit, nothing of your own accomplishments to offer God, but completely dependent upon him. Well, in contrast, this week, we're not introduced to a man who has empty hands, but rather a man who comes to Jesus with full hands, a shining moral resume, wondering if what he possessed and the things that he did and the things that he didn't do would qualify him for the kingdom, would qualify him for eternal life. And isn't the contrast here vivid? In one moment, Jesus is saying, hey, the clearest path into the kingdom is one of complete dependence and complete helplessness and complete surrender. And the next moment, Jesus illustrates how difficult it is for people who have become completely self-dependent and in love and entrusting their possessions that they cannot receive by faith the things that Jesus offers. This account that we read today is in all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each gospel gives us a little more detail on the entirety of the event. Luke indicates that the man who came to Jesus was a ruler. Most likely that implies he was a ruler of a synagogue, which means he was a very well-respected and revered person in society. He was a religious leader. Matthew indicates that he was also a young man, as well as rich. Possibly maybe even Jesus' peer in regards to age, maybe in his 30s as Jesus was. So he approaches Jesus, maybe as a peer. And we read in verse 17 where we kind of learn a little bit more about him. Now, as Jesus was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I want you to notice the difference between this man's approach to Jesus and the typical religious person's approach to Jesus, like the Pharisee or the scribe. This man is not coming to argue with Jesus. He's not coming to try to trap Jesus or test Jesus. By all indications, this guy was a genuine seeker of God. He was a good, Torah-keeping, moral, upright man. And he comes to Jesus sincerely. In fact, we see these three immediate qualities of him. Number one, we know that he's eager because he came running. He's like, "I need to get to Jesus. I need to get to him. He has the answer to my question." He was humble because he knelt before Jesus, which was a highly reverent act for someone of such great stature and repute. And then, of course, he was sincere because he asked Jesus a very important question. So let's just look at it from an outward initial response. From what it would appear to be, this guy seems like a great candidate to receive the truth of the kingdom from Jesus. He's humble, he's sincere, he's asking the right question, he's asking the right person, right? Everything is set up to be a success until you start to examine his opening statement. From his first words to his first question, you realize that there are some fundamental problems about this guy's theology, about what it means to have eternal life. Notice first the nature of the question centered around this idea of eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so when he's saying eternal life, he's not thinking necessarily of heaven, per se, as much as this eschatological, theological idea of the coming age. The Old Testament and Jesus even taught us that there was a present age, that's the one we live in, then there is a coming age, eternal life, where the kingdom of the Messiah would be established, and all those who were truly his sons and his daughters would inherit that eternal life upon the resurrection of the dead and the judgment. And this man comes with this in mind. Notice he uses the word inherit. That's important. It literally means to earn by right of lineage or by his Jewishness. So this guy comes and he already has in mind, "Man, I am a son of Abraham, I'm a Jew, and I'm a good one at that. My suspicion is that I'm in. But I've got this nagging suspicion somewhere in the back of my heart that maybe I'm not. And I want to know, I want some affirmation. I want some affirmation." But notice the nature of his question regarding eternal life. It is this: what must I, what? Do. Wait a minute. We already have a problem. This man's theology about inheriting eternal life is based on action and works that he does. His own merit. What can I do to gain righteousness? What can I do to impress God? What can I do to ensure? This guy wanted a righteousness checklist from Jesus to ensure that he made a cut. Okay, I can check that off, check that off. I did that, I didn't do that. We're all good to go. Now, if you were to ask any esteemed rabbi of that day this same question, the answer across the board would be this: what do you do to inherit the age to come, eternal life? Simple. You keep and observe the commandments of God as found in the Torah. 613 commandments over there, the Levitical law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Keep these things spotless with perfection, and you will inherit the age to come. And this is the exact answer that this man was expecting to hear from Jesus. So this guy had this theology. Eternal life is about my works and my actions. It's about what I can do. Now, real quick rabbit trail. While we live in a society that is, gosh, completely backwards and different from the Middle Eastern Jewish culture of that day, or of this day for that matter, I don't think this is too far off from our own American mentality. You know, we are a people who take pride in what we do. We're used to being paid and getting things that we deserve based on our effort and our merit and things that we accomplish. We're self-made people who accomplish things because we worked hard or because we got this education or because we had this idea and we pursued it and we get what we deserve. And so the gospel is contrary even to our own thinking. Even advertisers in our nation get this. You guys remember this commercial? I thought about it when we...
This is a story about doers. The artificial heart, electric guitars, and rockets to the moon. It's the story of America, land of the doers.
Doing it, did it, done.
Doers built this country, the dams and the railroads.
John Henry was a steel-driving man.
Catchy. They built the Golden Gates and the Empire States. And all this doing takes energy, no matter who's doing.
There's all kinds of doing up in here.
Or what they're doing. What the heck's he doing? Energy got us here, and it's our job to make sure there's enough to keep doers doing the stuff doers do, to keep us all doing what we do.
So, they tapped into something there, right? The land of the doers. And yet, when it comes to doing, this man is coming hoping to impress Jesus with his resume of goodness. Maybe I can get Jesus' thumbs up here. Maybe I can get Jesus' affirmation. Maybe when Jesus hears about my resume, he's going to be like, yeah, man, you're in. But before Jesus gives this man the answer, listen, before Jesus gives this man the answer he's expecting to hear, Jesus jumps in by establishing a very important precedent first. He's going to now question the man. How do you define goodness? Do you remember that he addressed Jesus as good teacher? Listen to how Jesus responds in verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Surprising answer. First, real quick, let's talk about what Jesus is not doing. Jesus is not downplaying his divine nature. Jesus is not implying, hey, don't call me good, I'm not God. What Jesus is doing is really two things, quite the opposite, in fact. Number one, Jesus is challenging this man to consider his true identity. One commentator points out that the word good here was specifically used by the Jews in reference to God alone. It was an Old Testament word. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. It was an attribute attributed to God. And so, if you read the Mishnah, no rabbi is ever referred to as good. And so for this guy to, Jesus is saying, hey, that's a wise observation. You're saying I'm good. No one's good but God. 2 + 2 = But he's doing something else. And I think this probably hits the chord a little bit deeper, a little bit truer, is that he is challenging this man's dependence and standard for goodness. One socio-rhetorical commentary points out that it was customary in the Orient tradition for people of high reputation to greet each other in a flattering, complimentary way. And if you were to greet someone with a flattering compliment, the expectation was that they would greet you back with a compliment. If I come up to you and say, oh, you look really nice today, it would be polite for you to say, oh, thank you, you really look nice as well. So this guy comes, and he says, hello, good teacher, morally upright, acceptable teacher. And what he's hoping is that Jesus turns around and looks at him and says, hello, good leader. And that's not what Jesus does, is it? He says, when you say good, what exactly are you talking about? Are you talking about your own standard for what is good, or are you talking about God? Because his standard is the ultimate measuring rod for what is good. And Jesus continues now, and he replies with what appears to be the stereotypical answer at the beginning. Look at verse 19. This is the answer that the man asking the question was expecting from Jesus. Okay? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, which is actually a commentary on those first four commandments. It's actually not a commandment, but it has to do with what those other commandments mean. In the other two accounts, that do not defraud is actually not in that account, but Jesus is now defining those first four. And he says, honor your father and your mother. So here Jesus quotes five commandments. Now, in the Ten Commandments, how many are there? It's not a trick question. Okay. We've got ten commandments that were given to Moses from the mountain. And Jesus quotes how many? Five. Now, what we learn about the man is not from the commandments that Jesus quotes, but from the ones he doesn't. Jesus quotes from what we would call the second table of the law. That is all of the commandments that have to do with how we live in relationship to one another, right? There's five commandments that have to do with our relationship with us and God, and there are five commandments that are more on a horizontal plane that have to do with us and each other. And Jesus asks him these questions about him and other people. Why? Because in that time, it was recorded that 95% of people in that area lived in poverty. So when you had a rich man, either he was rich because he ripped someone off, or he dealt unethically with people in business, or he was a tax collector like Zacchaeus and ripping people off, or dealing unjustly with people, or the smaller percentage is that they were just legitimately wealthy based on their family or their position. And so Jesus asked him the question, how have you dealt with other people? The answer, surprisingly, is good. But notice the commandments he doesn't quote yet. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make idols. You will not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall not covet. And if we can take, maybe for the sake of the context of this passage, those five commandments and sum them up in two words, we might say that these commandments are about idolatry and covetousness. Idolatry and covetousness, which you're about to see is the root of this man's problem. But first, verse 20. And he answered and said to him, with chest puffed out, smile on his face, just the response I was hoping. Now I get to give my answer. Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Right? And the word youth there, literally it's that transition point, the age of 13, when a Jewish boy would be considered accountable to the law and becoming a man. He's saying from that point, even from before that point, I was always observant to the law. You know who he reminds me of? And it's far too much of a stretch to actually say that this young man was Saul before he came Paul. It's not the case, but he reminds me of Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. Remember what Paul wrote about his pre-Christ days? He said in Philippians 3, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And listen, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, I had it all. This was the rich young ruler. The Lord said, have you kept these commandments? And he proudly could say, yeah, I'm blameless. In the law, concerning how man interprets the law, I've done it all. I've been blameless. This qualifies me, Jesus. You know, it really gets me thinking, though, on a separate note, that the gospel is not just for people who know they're all messed up. You know, we tend to talk a lot in church. We say things like, God saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. You heard that? There's no sin so great that God can't forgive you. And we're talking to people who have just kind of made a mess of their lives or made bad decisions or have fallen into certain things or patterns or habits or committed certain crimes or whatever, and we'd look at them and go, oh, the gospel's for you. Hey, you guys, you know what I think the greater sin is, the more deceptive sin, is when you think you are good enough for God because you haven't done anything that bad. That is almost a more deceitful place to be in. You think somehow you've measured your own righteousness by the things, good things you did or the bad things you never did. And there will be many people who don't end up in heaven, who never cheated anyone, who never took advantage of another person, who never stole anything, who never did drugs, who didn't get in trouble on the weekends. And this can be a self-deceptive place. I'll say it like this. People in general, including all of us, tend to measure their righteousness externally based on the good things they do or the bad things they don't do. That's how we tend to measure ourselves. And Jesus is about to rock up the boat. He's about to look at this man and say, hey, externally, you have it all together. You have everything. But internally, there's a root of something in which you have broken the commandments of God from the sinfulness and greed and idolatry that is in your own heart. Verse 21 continues. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. And then he goes on to say two things. So it's not that Jesus is confused. It's one thing in two sections. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. First, notice it says Jesus looked at him, or looking at him. The word in the Greek means to intently scrutinize. He wasn't just glancing his way. He was looking deep into the soul of this man. And I love the fact that Jesus sees us each as an individual. When he looks at you, he doesn't see what everyone else sees. In fact, Scripture tells us very clearly, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. He sees what's going on in your heart, in your life. He sees your Achilles heel. He knows and will address the things that are going on in your life. But notice, Jesus doesn't look at this man in order to be critical. He looks at him because it says he loved him. I find it interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only time that Mark implies or says that Jesus loved somebody. Okay, of course Jesus loved other people. That's not the point. The point is Jesus, Mark uses this example uniquely to say that Jesus looked at this man and he loved this man. And so my mind goes, well, how could Jesus love someone and in the very next breath say something like he said from a human perspective? I love you. Go sell everything you have. Go give up everything that you've ever worked in your life to obtain. Go get rid of your identity as a man of prominent position. Go give it all to the poor. Become nothing. Become no one. Pick up the cross and follow me. I love you. Why? Because true love always speaks truth and never lowers correct standards. Jesus is not interested in sugarcoating the realities of discipleship. Both the good and the hard, and I'm not going to say the good and the bad because there is no bad when you follow Jesus in an eternal sense, but there is hard. It's hard to follow Jesus. Everything. This is a heavy command. Give up everything. The rabbis of the day openly taught that a rich man or rich family should never give more than 20% of their wealth to the poor. That was a just a known standard of teaching because it wasn't a wise financial decision, wasn't a good investment, didn't do good for your name and for your image. Don't give more than 20%, a rabbi would say. And then Jesus comes, this rabbi comes and makes this radical statement. Not only is your obedience to the Ten Commandments necessary, you need to go give everything you have away and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, let's make a point here. Contrary to how some people interpret this passage, this is not, and I say again, this is not some sort of poverty is God's best clause, okay? This is not everyone who is a Christian needs to give up everything they have and give it to the poor. Then all the Christians would be poor and there'd be no one to give us anything, you know? That's not what Jesus is saying. However, it is a radical statement declaring that when one chooses to follow Jesus, there must be a shift of priority, that the priority must take precedent the spiritual relationship with God over the physical relationship with earthly things. The primary clause in the Greek of this verse is pick up the cross and follow me. That is the way to eternal life. But the secondary clause is the fruit of that. Go sell everything you have to store up treasure in heaven. That is, live for eternity. Following Jesus is a way into eternal life, but the willingness to sacrifice temporal things in order to gain eternal rewards is the true evidence of a mind that has been transformed and set on eternity. Jesus turns up the examination light, points it in the heart, and exposes this mass of cancer that this guy thought didn't exist, and it just happens to be centered around idolatry and covetousness. This man's identity and security was in his wealth, in his prominence, in his position. And in one statement, Jesus basically says, you say eternal life matters to you. Does it matter enough for you to give up what is most valuable to you on this earth? As I said before, and I want to say again, this passage is not an all-out mandate for everyone who wants eternal life to sell everything they have. It is, however, a mandate for us each to ask the question, is there anything in my life I would not be willing to sacrifice for the sake of following Jesus? Is there any temporary treasure I would not be willing to let go of, if need be, in order to gain an eternal reward? Are there any roots of idolatry that must be weeded out of my heart that might keep me from storing up treasure in heaven? Put it like this. Like the rich young ruler, we are naturally inclined to believe, listen, that there is greater value in what can be kept on earth than what can be gained from following Jesus. That is our natural inclination. The things that I can keep and amass and hold on to in this life are more valuable than what I can gain in giving things up sacrificially and trusting Christ. You guys, stuff is not the problem, but when stuff gets in the way of our obedience to Jesus, it is a problem. It becomes an idol. And here's the reality, and I know this might hurt a little bit, it certainly did me, but here's the reality. You and I will have a very difficult time following Jesus if there are things in this world that you simply love more. We will have a difficult time following Jesus if there are things in this world that we simply love more. Think about it. What are usually the top three factors in making a life decision? Now, they're different for everyone, but think about it. You have to make a decision about a job, about a house, about a child, about a financial decision, about a decision that's going to change your family. What are the first three questions we usually ask? Number one, how is this going to affect me financially? Number two, how is this going to affect me relationally? How's this going to affect my kids, my husband, my wife, my friends, my family? Number three, how is this going to affect the way other people see me? How's this going to affect my image? And none of those questions are evil or wrong within themselves, but they are completely irrelevant if they are not subservient to one greater question, and that is the question, is Jesus asking me to do this? Is Jesus asking me to do this? Then it doesn't matter what it costs me because I don't worship my money. It doesn't matter how it affects my relationships because I don't follow my relationship. It doesn't matter how it affects my image because I'm not living for my image. I'm following Jesus. And whether it be something you open up in the Bible and it's just clear as day, this is what God wants from me, then there is no price too high to pay in order to be obedient to that. If it's something where there's just a conviction day in, day out, man, the Lord really wants me to do this. He's put it on my heart. I really need to do this. I got to take this step of faith. But what about this? And what about that? And what about that? May the Lord just inject us with the faith to trust. That in losing our life, we might find it. And in verse 22, we see a very, very tragic verse. Verse 22 says, but he was sad. He was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Busted. The word sorrowful means to grieve, okay? But it also means to make one uneasy. If you feel a little uneasy when you read something Jesus says, you're not the first one that that has happened to. This guy was challenged to his core. Now notice, it doesn't say he went away arguing with Jesus. It doesn't even say he went away disagreeing with Jesus. It doesn't say he went away confused. Did Jesus really mean that? It says he went away sad. Why? Because he knew what Jesus said was right. He knew by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he had just exposed something in his life and in his heart that was against God, that he loved his stuff more than he loved God, and he was sad. Why? Because he went away with an intentional decision that I'm not going to obey. I made a decision, and the decision to not obey Jesus is always brings more sorrow with it than the loss of anything that might be sacrificed or the obedience of anything or the cost of obedience. That stuff brings joy. But not obeying Jesus brings sorrow. He went away convicted, literally with a turning stomach. He probably even said, boy, that was a great sermon. Yet he went away with no intention of changing because his idolatry. And it reminded me of a verse in Ezekiel chapter 33 where God talks to his people. God talks to his people, and will you listen to this? He speaks to Ezekiel, God does. He says this, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear the word that is coming from the Lord. So they come to you as my people. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song, one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Let's go to church. Let's hear the great singer. Let's be moved by the eloquent sermon. Let's go hear what the word of the Lord has to say. Let's leave with conviction without any intention of changing, just to continue to pursue our own gain. I know that's heavy. But think about it. Remember what Mark said? Jesus loved him. And here's what this points out to me, that Jesus' love alone is not enough to bring this man to the point of change. Oh, Jesus loves all of us more than we could ever think, imagine, or hope to understand. Jesus loves you. But unless Jesus' love is responded to by an act of faith, it doesn't change us. Jesus loves people that are dying and going to a crisis eternity all day because they won't, in obedience and faith, respond to his offer of eternal life. One commentator says, this religious leader came in the right spirit to the right person. He asked the right question, but he was apparently unable to make a decisive choice. Jesus did not lower the standard, and the man went away sad. So many people will go away from Jesus sorrowful because the potential cost of following him is greater than what they are willing to embrace or sacrifice. If I follow Jesus' way, I might have to do my business differently and I'd lose my clients. If I follow Jesus' way, I might have to separate myself from certain practices or certain relationships, and I'm not really willing to let those go. If I follow Jesus' way, I might have to sacrifice a worldly identity that I've built my whole life building, and I'm not really to let that go. And Jesus turns around in verse 23. He looked at his disciples, and he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." In closing, Jesus leaves us with three lessons. Three lessons. Number one, first lesson is that spirituality cannot be measured by wealth. Peter, James, John, the disciples, they lived in a cultural context that said this, okay? If you are wealthy, it is directly due to God's favor. In other words, you did something right. You did something right, and because you did something right, God has blessed you with wealth. And despite the multitude of Jesus' teaching, and despite the multitude of teaching in the scripture around the subject of wealth, much of the modern day church has sadly still buys into this garbage. This prosperity gospel. This thing that says, if your faith is right and your righteousness is right, God will bless you with health and wealth. Here's one of the problems with that, you guys. Think about it in these statistics. What is the large... maybe not for long, but what currently is the largest religion on the earth? Christianity. Statistically, about 2.2 billion people, that's about a third of the world's population, live on $2 a day. Okay? So let's put those two stats together and just do some logic, which means the majority of Christians live in countries to this day where the Christians that are following Jesus are living in poverty. Christians that have accepted Christ and love Jesus and are following him are living in complete poverty, trusting God every moment of every day for their next meal, for their next place to live, for whatever it might be. Is something wrong with them? Are they the unrighteous, faithless Christians, unlike us, American Christians, who are so humble and righteous and worthy of the wealth that God has bestowed upon us? Do we need to do a separate Bible study on how God feels about the impoverished in the world that are legitimately impoverished? And those who have more and their responsibility to invest it? Reminds me of the lady in our church, the older lady in our church, who had her only source of income in her retirement account and said, "You know what? A few more years, eternally investing, building a church in India," gets out her checkbook, writes a check for $25,000. Now, as Christians, wealth is not inherently evil. In fact, I would say that to those that have already made it clear to God that they are following him and that their wealth doesn't own them, God entrusts wealth to people to be a blessing to others, to invest it as wise stewards in the kingdom, to share it in a generous way that reflects the generous sharing heart of God. And here is a convicting thing. Most, if not all of us in this room, would probably be considered wealthier today than the rich young ruler was back then. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." That is not earning eternal life. That is laying hold on what has already been given to them, making the most of it, experiencing it here on this earth. So we need to be careful. Lesson two teaches us that wealth can be a powerful idol, Jesus tells us. Why is wealth, according to Jesus, one of the greatest hindrances to the kingdom? because we are naturally drawn to self-preservation, and nothing gives the illusion and the a sense of security more to us than wealth and comfort. We know this to be true. We in America, who are daily bombarded with the greatest luxuries and comforts that the world has to offer, can easily allow our sense of security and wealth to become a greater God to us than Jesus. This is why Jesus says in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not symbolically talking about some little gate in Jerusalem that a camel has to bend over to get through, as some people say. Jesus is using hyperbole. I would even say he's probably being sarcastic if we could hear his tone. He's saying, the camel is the largest animal in Arabia. The eye of a needle is the smallest opening that exists. The gap between the camel and the eye of the needle is the same gap that exists between people who trust in their own wealth, their own riches, their own agenda, from entering the kingdom of God through the eye of faith and trust and complete dependence and sacrifice. That's how powerful of an idol wealth is. This is again why Paul writes to Timothy earlier, and he says this: "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be what?" You guys don't sound excited about this yet. "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be," means to be settled, to be satisfied. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Godliness with contentment is great gain. It doesn't mean you can't have stuff. It just means right now I'm content with the stuff I have, until the Lord either provides me more stuff or asks me to give some of it away. I'm just content. I'm just content. Final lesson, and I won't spend a ton of time here, but probably one of the most valuable. Lesson 3 is that God's grace is greater than our idols. And I love this. The disciples are astonished again because they're thinking from a Jewish mindset, like, this is crazy. We all want to be rich. Who's going to be saved? Jesus says in verse 27, "With men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." This verse should give us a sense of hope in the midst of our own greed and our own selfishness. This is where Jesus interjects himself as a solution to our sinful hearts. It is impossible for us as imperfect people to enter into the kingdom of God, but through Jesus, God has made it possible for him to set us apart, sanctify us, and save us, and make us ready for his kingdom. In fact, I would say that maybe even today, the grace of God is working in someone's heart to let them release some idol in their life and become an even more devoted and dedicated follower of Jesus. That is because of his grace. I'll close with this quote from Chuck Smith. He said, "You're not beyond God's reach. You're beyond your own abilities. You're beyond other man's abilities, but not beyond God's abilities. God has so many glorious trophies of grace." But let us not miss the challenges. Let us let them maybe sink in for a moment. God, what are you asking me today? Are you revealing something in my own heart and my life that I have not been willing to surrender, that might be hindering me from eternal value, from eternal treasure, from seeing you use me in a way that would bring so much joy into my life and into the life of those around me, because I just want to hold on to something? Let's pray. Lord, heavy, heavy stuff. You didn't sugarcoat the reality of what works in the kingdom and what doesn't. And Lord, next week we get to go into this passage where you say anyone who's given up family and friends and jobs and lands and anything for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold, both in this life and in the life to come. And it's exciting to see what that's going to mean next week. But Lord, we know that there is always more found when we are obedient and when we have faith than when we hold on. So Lord, let us continue to become like little children. Would you sanctify us and give us grace for our weaknesses? And may we hold the things of the world with a very open and loose hand and loose grip, Lord, as we serve you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to close in the song together. Jesus loves you. He loves you deeply.